All right, good evening, everybody. Good to see you all back. Let's begin our time with prayer. Father, we come and bow again before you. And again, we would ask that you would enable us to understand your word and what it says about us, your people. Help us to understand tonight something of what it means that we are aliens and strangers. And Lord, I pray that you would put within us a longing for our true home. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last week, we considered how typology is really, in some sense, an interpretation of a particular passage in light of its canonical context, or the context of the whole Bible. And that's what we're going to be doing tonight. We're going to be looking at one text, actually just a phrase in a Bible and a verse, and we're going to be thinking about the canonical context of that phrase and see where it leads us. Before we look at that phrase, though, I want to give a short history lesson. Short history lesson that I think will help us out in our class tonight. The Septuagint. I want to speak a little bit about the Septuagint. The people of Israel spoke which language? Hebrew. Hebrew. And most of the Old Testament was originally written in the Hebrew language. But when the Jews returned from the exile, and we got this in Old Testament survey, they no longer spoke Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. In fact, parts of the Bible were originally written in Aramaic, parts of Daniel and Ezra. And Aramaic was a language believed to be commonly spoken by the Jews in the land of Israel in the first century. Now, about 300 years before Christ, a man called Alexander the Great conquered the known world. One of the major impacts, especially upon Israel, was the spread of Greek culture and Greek language. Alexander the Great did not live long. He died young. But his influence persisted for hundreds of years. The Greek language still persisted as the common language even during the Roman Empire. All the way into the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, the Greek language persisted. About 200 years before Christ, Jewish scholars gathered together in Alexandria, Egypt, to translate the Old Testament into Greek, to go from Hebrew to Greek. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated about 200 years before Christ. And this had an enormous impact on the world. And it made the Old Testament basically accessible to the common man, the average person. It was the main Bible for the Jews who lived outside of Israel and the diaspora. And it was even a Bible that was commonly used even in Palestine. It would have been very familiar to the apostles, to the authors of the New Testament, the Greek Old Testament. For our purposes tonight, the Septuagint is important because of the way it contributes to much of the thought and language of the New Testament. Think about it. The New Testament authors who are communicating theology, things about God, things about Christ and religion and the true sense of religion, don't have to come up with words. The words have already been formed in some sense for them. When they're thinking about God, they don't have to think, okay, which Greek word am I going to use for God or blood or atonement or sacrifice? All these words have already been, in some sense, established by this Greek translation of the Old Testament. When you read the New Testament, you're reading from authors who have been steeped in the Old Testament. And they also show a great familiarity with the Septuagint. In fact, many of the quotes, direct quotations of the Old Testament, are often shown to be most likely from the Septuagint. Now, why is that important for us? Well, it's important because having this Septuagint and being able to look at it allows us to make connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we'll be looking at one of those tonight in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Particularly, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter is an interesting book because it has a lot to say about the church without ever using the word church. Nowhere in the book of 1 Peter will you find the word ekklesia, or the word church, a Greek word for church. And yet, again and again, you will see different kinds of imagery used by Peter to portray or to describe the church. And most of this is drawn from the Old Testament. In fact, one of Peter's favorite ways of referring to the people of God is by calling them aliens and strangers. He does it in verse 1. He does it in verse 17 of chapter 1. And he does it here in chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Now, aliens, alien there is the word paroikos. These are really the only two Greek words I'm going to bring up today, tonight. It means a resident foreigner. A resident foreigner. Stranger is the word parapidemos. It's one who stays for a while in a strange or foreign place. These are synonymous terms. At least Peter right here is using them synonymously. He's urging us as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, the phrase alien and strangers resonates with certain Old Testament passages, particular passages in the Septuagint. I mean, they're in the Greek, they're in the Hebrew Bible as well, but you can tell, you can detect them because of the Septuagint. Have you ever played with a tuning fork? You can take a tuning fork, so I'm told, and go to a piano and play the key, the right key, the same key as that tuning fork, and the fork will start to vibrate on its own, just being in proximity to the sound of that key. Well, imagine the Old Testament as just thousands upon thousands of tuning forks. And as you play the notes of the New Testament, certain tuning forks start to vibrate. Well, this is what you have going on here. As you read, as aliens and strangers, certain tuning forks in the Old Testament start to hum. And the two tuning forks that hum are Genesis 23:4 and Psalm 39:12. The only two places in the Old Testament where both these Greek words appear together in the same sentence. Now, other places are humming too, but these are humming the loudest, you might say. And we want to be looking at those. Now, we won't have the chance to look at both of them equally. And this is a little too bad. But we're going to be spending most of our time around thinking about Genesis 23:4 that really takes us back to a man named Abraham. Abraham. The psalm takes us back to a man named David. Two very important individuals in the Old Testament. Both of them referring to themselves as paroikos and parapidemos. Both of them having that kind of an experience. But before we can go back to Abraham or David, we need to go back even further. We need some context. And that's because Abraham and David do not appear in a vacuum. You don't start in Genesis 1 and says, "Meet a man named Abraham." In fact, Abraham doesn't appear till about chapter 12 of Genesis. So there's a context to this, and we want to think about that context. And even though the word paroikos and parapidemos may not be there, yet the concept is there. And I believe important for us to understand Abraham. So let's turn back to the beginning. If you turn back in your Bibles to Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to be looking here briefly. thinking about this from the perspective of what it means to be a stranger, or an alien and a stranger. In chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, we read that God created man and woman in his own image. Man was at home with God, and God was at home with man. Man lived in the presence of God. We're told that man walked with God. Man was created to live in Eden. He was put in a particular place, the Garden of Eden. And it was a good place. It was a good place, a place in which man felt at home. It was where God intended him to live. And he was secure there. But when man sinned, we see in chapter 3, he was estranged from God. Estranged from God. Alienated from God. You could say that the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they had at that moment the feeling of being a foreigner. Of being an alien. Of not belonging. And this translates very quickly into a sense of fear. Have you ever been in a place where you felt like an alien, a foreigner, where you felt like you did not belong here? That can quickly turn into fear, a sense of fear. And man, he and woman, they hide from God. They're afraid. And the movement in Genesis 3 and 4 is one of greater and greater alienation from God. Read with me Genesis 3:24. We are told that God drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So man is driven away from the garden eastward. It doesn't say exactly that he's driven eastward, but context pretty much implies that, because the angel is on the east side of the garden. So anyway, the direction he'd be coming back is from the east, right? They're driven from the presence of God. Now the situation rapidly deteriorates. Cain and Abel are two of Adam and Eve's sons, and they have a fight. Cain murders Abel, and God comes and further punishes Cain, pronounces judgment upon him. And begin reading with me here in verse 12 of chapter 4. God is speaking. It says, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Note the language there, the language of alienation that persists. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day, note, from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. So note, too, how Cain, the first emotion that arises upon hearing that he will be even further alienated from God, even his fellow men, is a sense of fear. A sense of fear for his life. And then you read verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, verse 16 here is as much a theological statement as it is a historical or geographical statement. If you look up the word Nod in any Hebrew lexicon, it tells you that it means wandering. It means wandering. In fact, it was used a little bit earlier where God says you will be a wanderer. You will be a Nod. And Cain leaves God's presence and he settles in the land of wandering. Now, what irony there in those words. How do you settle in the land of wandering? How do you do that? Note again that he is east of Eden. So there is this movement east. Do you note this? Adam and Eve is east. Cain is east of Eden. Jacques Ellul, a Frenchman, in a book regarding the meaning of the city, and titled The Meaning of the City, writes this: "It is God's absence which is the never-ending sting planted in Cain's heart. The search for home, the search for Eden, is in the end a constant desire for God's presence. But the search appears to be without hope. We are told very precisely that he is to be a wanderer and a vagabond. As such, he can find no rest. He is therefore condemned to a perpetual searching for God's presence, the God with whom he wanted nothing to do, in whom he does not believe, and his very condition keeps him from ever finding him." What a description of the human condition, is it not? Are we not, in some sense, the human race, upon being alienated from God? Verse 16, have we not, in a sense, left the presence of God to settle in the land of wandering? Isn't that an apt description? See, we're not in Eden. We are actually east of Eden. We are not in our true home. And we are condemned. We are condemned to a perpetual searching for God's presence, the God with whom we want nothing to do, the God we don't believe in, and the God all the while our very condition keeps us from finding him. A serious condition. A serious condition. Well, what does Cain do? Verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Cain's response to being alienated from God is to build a city. To build a city. This is the first mention of a city in the Bible. It is not a positive mention of a city. The context makes it clear that Cain is afraid. Cain does not like his status of being a vagrant and a vagabond. And so he settles himself down and builds himself a city. Jacques Ellul again writes, "The city is a direct consequence of Cain's murderous act and his refusal to accept God's protection. Cain has built a city. For God's Eden, he substitutes his own." He substitutes his own. He's looking for security. He's trying to overcome that sense of insecurity that comes from being a foreigner and an alien. And how does he do it? He builds himself a city on this earth. That's profound. It's profound. He's trying to overcome his sense of not belonging. The word Enoch here, Enoch is an important name. It's the name he names his son and the city. Obviously, he thinks much of this name. If you look it up in a Hebrew lexicon, you find out that this name, Enoch, means to begin or initiate. Now, it's not the same Hebrew word as the word you find in Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's a different word for beginning. But it seems as if that for God's beginning, Cain is substituting his own. That really life doesn't begin with God. Life begins with me, right here. And it begins with my son and my city. Life begins here. Now, if the building of a city is man's response to his sense of alienation from God, we should expect to see a pattern in the Bible. And indeed, we do. And so this takes us on to Genesis 11. If you turn to Genesis 11, it's not the very next mention of a city. There's only one city mentioned in chapter 10. But the very next place where the Bible dwells on a city is a city called Babel. Nimrod is one of the descendants of Ham. If you remember, Ham was one of the three sons of whom? Noah. And what is significant about Ham? He's what? Yeah, he defiled. He's the cursed brother. He's the cursed brother. So this is already, you're in a negative line here. And Nimrod, one of Ham's descendants, initiates the building of a city called Babel. And note some of the similarities between the city of Babel and what we've already seen, Cain's city. Note that it says in chapter 11, well, let's read here, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east. Your ears should perk up, right? They journeyed east. Oh, that's not good. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So they're traveling east, and they say to each other, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Verse 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So note that there is also here a concern that they not be scattered. This desire not to be a foreigner, not to be an alien, not to be dispersed. They're pushing against that. There's certain fear here that is causing them to build. Note another element that I think is important in this city. This particular city revolves around seeking significance for themselves. And it's that let us seek a name for ourselves is a big part of the building of the city. What is the result? Well, the result is further alienation. Again, not just from God, but from each other. God confuses the languages. They are forced to alienate themselves from each other, to travel, to be wanderers on the earth. The third city mentioned in the Bible is the city of Sodom. So here again, you have this movement eastward, city of Babel. The city of Sodom. And here we move a little bit beyond Abraham, but I think it'll help us look as we look at this. Look at Genesis 13. Abraham and Lot have many possessions. Too many. They can't live together. And Abraham says, Lot, this isn't working. You go one direction, I'll go in the other. If you choose the left, I'll go to the right. If you choose the right, I'll go to the left. Have the first dibs. Go for it. And we read here in chapter 13 of verse 10, know what it says. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord. What an interesting little phrase there. Like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Eastward. I'm not saying this isn't historically true, but there's a little bit more going on here than just a geographical direction. Thus they separated from each other. In verse 12, we read, Abram settled in the land of Canaan. Well, Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So the text makes it very clear that Sodom is not Eden. It may be like Eden, but it is not Eden. It is a very wicked. What do we learn here? Well, let's put a few things down here. The text specifically draws a connection between the Jordan Valley and the garden of the Lord. In other words, you are to understand that these are pseudo-gardens, false Edens. And the text is making that very clear. Very appealing, very wicked. Lot travels eastward, and this continues a certain motif, a certain theme in the beginning of Genesis. Lot settles in the city of Sodom, a place of great wickedness. In fact, their wickedness is so great that God will soon come and pour down fire and brimstone upon these cities, destroy them, completely destroy them. All right. You have a lot of movement eastward in the beginning of Genesis, away from the garden of the Lord. Let's make some summary statements here of what we've learned. Because of his sin, man has been driven from God's presence and is a stranger to God. I think we can say that, right? One of the results of our sin is that we are alienated from God. Number two, man seeks to overcome his sense of alienation from God by building a home for himself on earth. He's seeking to build a city for himself here. And there are certain things we learn about this city. This city is a place where man seeks self-protection and self-trust. Right? If I kind of dig into Cain's city, Babel, the city of Babel, the city of Sodom. Well, Cain's city, he's really after protection, security. That's what he's after. Something that's added, a certain layer that's added when you look at Babel, is that there is a seeking for glory and significance, personal glory. We want to make a name for ourselves, right? We want to be significant. And third, when you get to the city of Sodom, you realize that it is a place of great wealth and prosperity and a place of great appeal, while at the same time a place of great wickedness and immorality. That is, the city is a place where man makes his own rules, where he doesn't submit to God's law. Remember, law precedes fall, right? There's law in the Garden of Eden. But outside of Eden, man is making his own laws, submitting himself to his own self. It's interesting, the book of Revelation gives a similar picture. If you turn all the way to the end, it describes another city, a city that says it rules over all the kings of the earth. And here's the description of this city. It's like a harlot that sits on a beast, and she's clothed in scarlet. She's got precious stones and gold. And in her hand she has a cup, and in the cup full of wickedness and immoralities. Very same, very similar description as these cities in the Old Testament. Alluring on the outside, but full of wickedness within. So in the midst of this mess, God calls a certain individual to leave his city, his country, his family, and to become an alien and a stranger in this world. And this man is named Abraham, and he's the one we're going to be thinking about a little bit more this morning. And see in him a type, a prefiguring of the church, Abraham. Turn to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. This is Abraham's call. And we're slowly moving our way towards the Genesis 23 passage. We're getting there. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." How many times does he use the word bless there? Many times. This is Abraham's call. Let's make some observations. First of all, Abraham's call is a call to become an alien, a stranger, a sojourner. In other words, this is a movement away from the city, away from an earthly home. It is a movement away from Ur. Howard Voss writes that this. He says, as I understand chronology, Ur was in control of an empire in the days of Abraham and was enjoying one of the most brilliant periods in the history of Mesopotamia. There was no, note, earthly reason why he should have wanted to leave Ur. And yet God calls him to leave this earthly city. Note that he's moving away from security. He's moving away from, by all assessments, any kind of significance. If you want to be significant, you generally move towards the city, towards the capital, not away from it. He is following God's call. Secondly, we can note that Abraham's decision to become an alien and a sojourner is in response to God's call. In other words, it's not just Abraham's good idea. I'm going to become, you know, a sojourner today. I'm going to take a trip. I'm going to go on a road trip. No, God came to him. God spoke to him. God called him to this. God initiated. Note that Abraham is told to move west. West. Now, the text doesn't say that, but a little bit of geography tells you this. Ur is way over here in the east, and he's really called to move west. There's something very significant about this, right? There's something going on here. He is called to move and turn 180 degrees, to turn around and move in the opposite direction, as most people are moving. Most people are moving east. And here's the call, go west, young man. Go west. All right. So this movement. And finally, God's covenant blessings. And this is important as well. God's covenant blessings towards Abraham and through him to the world depend on his becoming a foreigner and an alien and a sojourner. In other words, there's a relationship between the first part of the call and the second part of the call. The blessing depends on his obeying the first part of the call, becoming a sojourner, a stranger in a foreign land, a land he had never gone to before, where he will be different. Now we can turn to Genesis 23. Genesis 23, verse 4. And this is most likely what Peter has in mind. This is the verse he has in mind, most likely, because it's almost a word-for-word quote in 1 Peter 2:11. Note that this is towards the end of Abraham's life. He's had a bit of time to experience this life as an alien and a stranger. His wife, Sarah, has just passed away. And he comes and approaches the sons of Heth. And in verse 4, he makes this great confession. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. In other words, Abraham is acknowledging that he did not even own a piece of land big enough to bury his own wife. He is a stranger, an alien. You would come up to Abraham and you say, who are you? He would say, I am a stranger and an alien. This is part of who he is. This is his identity. You're the sons of Heth. I'm a stranger and an alien. This is who I am. This is who I am. Why did Abraham choose to live this way? Why did Abraham not build for himself a city? Well, the book of Hebrews has an answer. The book of Hebrews has a bit of a commentary on the life of Abraham. And the book of Hebrews tells us why Abraham chose to live this way his whole life. And it tells us it was because he was looking for the city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, he wasn't looking for a city made by human hands, but he was looking for a city made by God. And this tells us something, that Abraham was seeking a home, right? It wasn't like he was not seeking after a home. He was seeking a home, but he was seeking to belong to God's home. He was seeking to go back to Eden, as it were, but he was seeking to go back God's way. In fact, he was responding to God's call to come home, to come home. This is Abraham. And Abraham leaves a legacy, a legacy. Abraham's life becomes a paradigm for the lives of his descendants. Abraham's descendants inherit the status, they inherit Abraham's status as being aliens and strangers. And this will come up again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. Let me touch on these. Isaac, God speaks to Isaac and says, sojourn. Parokeo is the verb form of paroikos. In this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, for to you and your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. Here, renewal of the covenant, right? You also, Isaac, be a stranger and a foreigner, and I will bless you. Right? I will bless you. He comes to Jacob. Jacob's confession at the end of his life to Pharaoh is, the days of the years of my sojourning, my parokeo, were 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the day of their sojourning. So he connects his sojourning with their sojourning. You have the Israelites in Egypt. God had warned Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be paroikos, strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Moses' wife gives birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a ger, is a Hebrew word. If you look it up in the Septuagint, it's paroikos. I've been a stranger in a foreign land. You see a certain repetition here. All these people having the same kind of experience. Israelites in the promised land, even though they are in the land, and they have settled down, and they do have houses and homes and cities, and yet God says, be careful, be careful. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are but aliens and sojourners, paroikos, with me. Remember that you still retain that status. Don't forget that. And then he speaks, and then David speaks. And this is the other passage where both words are used, both words that we find in 1 Peter. David, at the end of Psalm 39, I'd love to have an extra hour or so and just walk through Psalm 39. I was going to do it, and I just had to just drop it. Took it all out of my note because this is getting too crazy. But he confesses, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. The psalm begins, maybe I'll give you a hint. The psalm begins with questions. He's questioning. He's struggling. The psalm is David is struggling, and he's most likely struggling because he's suffering. The psalm speaks of God's plagues being upon him, and yet the wicked seem to be prospering and doing quite well. But then he reminds himself of truth. I am not living for this world. I am not after the things of this world. This is not what I've put my hope in. Is this what I'm after? No, it's not what I'm after. My hope is in God, he says in this psalm. And at the end, he confesses, this great confession, I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner, like all my fathers. And in saying that, I think David understood that Abraham's life as an alien and a stranger, living in tents in a foreign land, was simply an outward indication of a deeper spiritual homelessness. A homelessness which David also shared and recognized, that I am not home here in this world. So David makes the great confession. And finally, the church makes the great confession as well. As a descendant of Abraham, right? As part of that heritage, the church also, God's people, you, me, we also say we are, we confess, we are aliens and strangers in this world. All right, well, let's see if we can tie some of this together and make a few concluding statements. Some significance and application. Number one, God's people are those who have confessed that they are aliens and strangers before God. Before God. In other words, the confession of being aliens and strangers first has implications with respect to God before it has implications with respect to this world. God's people are those who understand that the most serious kind of alienation is alienation from God. It's alienation from God. And this is the confession that we are far from God, that we need God desperately. You won't find Cain or the people of Babel or the people of Sodom or people in this world today who love this world. You won't find them saying, I'm an alien, I'm a stranger in this world. You won't find them making that confession. But who do you find making that confession? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and the church today, they make that confession. See, before you can go home, you have to recognize that you're not at home, that you're far from home. And there's a certain paradox to this. Only those who confess that they are aliens and strangers actually find their way home out of the land of Nod, the land of wandering, right? You have to begin there. We have to face the spiritual reality that we are in a far country. We are in a far country. That we have sinned against God, our Creator, our Maker. That we are desperately in need of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of mercy. And the good news is that God has made a way to go home. He's made a way. How did he make a way? Well, Jesus, God's Son, left his home and became a stranger so that he might save strangers. John 1:11 says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He was rejected. He was despised. He was forsaken of men, says Isaiah 53. In Luke, we read that he had nowhere to lay his head. This is the experience of an alien, of a stranger. This was Jesus' experience. He was ultimately rejected and crucified outside the city wall. That is significant. Outside of the city. And Hebrews will play on that and say, we too are to go outside of the city. And he did it so that you and I, so that we who are far from God, might be able to come home. So that in Ephesians we can read, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we can read, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Isn't that a paradox, that the confession that I am an alien and a stranger removes that in terms of my relationship with God? Removes it. But number two, God's people are those who have become aliens and strangers to the world. Why? Because they have ceased seeking a home in this world. That is, our confession of being aliens and strangers not only affects our relationship with God, but it affects our relationship to this world. Why is that? Because most people in this world are not making that confession. Most are not making that confession. Most are seeking a home in this world. What does it mean to live as an alien and a stranger in this world? Maybe we can tease out some of what we've learned. Does it mean that we should all move to a foreign country and learn another language and wear weird clothes and sell everything we have or whatever? Does it mean those things? Well, it might mean those things. But at the heart of confessing that I'm an alien and a stranger, it doesn't mean that. What it means is this. It means that we stop believing the lie that this world is all that there is. Stop believing that lie. We are no longer consumed and driven by what consumes and drives everyone around us. We're not consumed with that. We cease living for the goal of building a secure environment for ourselves. A lot of people are after this goal. Building a secure environment. And we stop seeking that goal. In fact, people in this world who refuse to confess their alien status focus on the permanence of life. They try to make life last forever, because this is all there is. You want it to last as long as possible. But if you look at the people of God, they tend to focus on the brevity of life. That our time here is but a little while. And we want to focus on the brevity of life, because we're seeking our homeland. It's not here. We cease searching for significance outside of God and his purposes. So we're not crying out like the people of Babel, let us seek a name for ourselves, but rather we are crying out, let us seek a name for God. And as we seek a name for God, then God makes a name for us, doesn't he? In the verses prior to 1 Peter 2:11, we have quite a name. Quite a name. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special people, those who have received mercy. We have quite a name. We are no longer duped by the glitter and glamour of this world's riches and pleasures. Lot was duped in some sense. God ultimately preserved Lot, and that's recorded for us. But it makes it clear there that when he made his choice, he was seeking his own self-interest. He chose for himself, it says, after he saw that it was the best land. And it was a trap. It was a trap. In the New Testament, it says Lot tormented his soul. He tormented his soul because of that choice. We cease living anyway, however we please, and submit to God's law as citizens of his kingdom. That is, we again resubmit ourselves under God's law. We're going back to Eden. And in Eden, there's laws, right? And we submit ourselves to those laws. So we don't live for our pleasures anymore. God's people are not interested in trying to replace Eden, recreating a home on this earth without God But we're in search for the real thing, the real thing. I want to give a quote from the Shepherd of Hermas. The Shepherd of Hermas was a Christian devotional that was widely, widely read by the early church. In fact, it was so widely read that the Shepherd of Hermas came this close to being included in the New Testament. It was one of those that just missed it, and in some sense, it was that popular. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a bad book, because it was that close and it fell short. It was a book that benefited God's people in a big way. It was written in the early 2nd century. It dates back at least to the early 2nd century. And note what is written in this devotional. The language is a little bit old, but try to understand. He says to me, "You know that ye who are the servants of God are dwelling in a foreign land, for your city is far from this city. If then you know your city in which you shall dwell, why do you here prepare fields and expensive displays and buildings and dwelling chambers which are superfluous?" So he's asking the question, why are you looking for a city here, a home here, when your home's not here? Your home's not here. Know what he says. "Therefore, instead of fields, buy souls that are in trouble, as each is able, and visit widows and orphans, and neglect them not, and spend your riches and all your displays which you received from God on fields and houses of this kind. For to this end the Master enriched you, that ye might perform these ministrations for him. It is much better," know what he says here, "to purchase fields and possessions and houses of this kind, which thou wilt find in thine own city when thou visitest it. Buy the kind of things that you will find in the city you're going to when you finally get there, that you will find in your home above." One last note here. Yes. The fulfillment of God's promise to bless all the families of the earth still today depends on his people living as aliens and strangers. It still depends on God's people taking the Shepherd of Hermas' advice. Because by refusing to live for this world, we give hope to this world. We give hope to this world. There's something more. And people need to know that. People need to know that. And hear that. And see that. Finally, God's people are those who long for a better country, a heavenly home. We long for it. Hebrews 11. I had to squeeze this in somewhere. It's too good. "All these," speaking of Abraham and others, "died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed," note the confession, "that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Is God against cities? No, he's building one. God is not against cities. What is he against? He's against cities that promise men and women a sense of security and belonging and purpose apart from him, apart from himself. That's what God is upset with, because it doesn't fulfill. It doesn't fulfill. It doesn't really remove that sense of alienation that I believe nags at every human heart. Doesn't. God's people understand that what makes Eden, Eden, is not the fruit trees, the animals, or the meaningful tasks, but that God is present there. God is present. What makes Eden, Eden? The presence of God. And this is why God's people long for a new heavens and a new earth. That is why they still cry out, "We are aliens and strangers on this earth," because we are not home yet. We are not home yet. There's a day coming in which we will live in the presence of God. The presence of God, the glory of God will pervade the new heavens and the new earth. And God's people long for that home. They long for that home. So I'd like to end our time tonight by asking a few questions for us to ponder, for us to think about as we leave tonight. Number one, are we building ourselves a city, or are we letting God build us a city? Big question. God's a good builder. I'm sure he can outbuild us. He can outbuild us. Number two, which way are we traveling tonight? Are we traveling east? Are we traveling west? Yeah. A vivid picture of the two opposite directions people are heading in tonight, isn't it? Which direction? Abraham was called the friend of God. We read that in the book of James. Are we a friend of this world, or are we a friend of God? And finally, have you found a home in this world? You will not find a home with God. Have you found a home with God? You will not find a home in this world. Let's pray. Father, we confess tonight that we are aliens and strangers, that we are not in our true home. But thank you for making a way home. Thank you because in Jesus we can come home. Father, enable us to see this world as it really is. Help us to live our lives with your perspective. Help us to be faithful to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.